First, by way of introduction, during this retreat, I will be using thoughts and judgments that I have published over the years on religious life. And one reason is having, for so many delightful years, given retreats to the handmaids of the Precious Blood, I thought I would make a purview of religious life in our Lord's presence and with you. All of this, of course, has been my own composition. Better what our Lord, I thought, told me to write. I will read, comment, explain, exemplify as we go along. In other words, I want to cover the span of religious life in the broadest perspective possible, but especially with reference to your own community. Our present meditation is on authenticity in the religious life. Why speak on this subject? Because, as we have been saying, religious life in our age, to be exact, in our own generation, have been going through the most serious crisis of consecrated existence. There are so many who call themselves religious, so many institutes, professedly religious communities, but not only what a difference among these institutes, but so many. My now 30th year in working for the Holy See, so many allegedly religious communities are no longer religious. If there is anything that the modern world abhors, it is pretense. It can forgive a person or an organization for not being well as trained or as educated or as skilled as it should be. What it despises, however, is make-believe, where a person claims to be what he or she is not, professes to possess what that person does not have. We have all kinds of words in our English vocabulary to describe this pretense: counterfeit, phony, imitation. These are only symbolic of the desperate, I use that adjective deliberately, the desperate need for authentic religious in the world today. I could not make a more urgent statement. The Catholic Church desperately needs authentic, honest to God religious more than ever in our century. We might ask ourselves, what is this situation that calls for authenticity? It is the predicament in which so many believing Catholics find themselves. They see what? They considered. Well, a Catholic parish, a Catholic church, and everything they know about their faith seems contradicted. What they see, what they hear. Needless to say, millions of professed Catholics are confused. And even where Catholics know a good deal about religious life, they may not know the refined details of what a consecrated person should be. And this is the reason why even authentic religious institutes like yours, the main reason why vocations are so scarce in a country like ours is because Catholics ask themselves, whom can I now trust? As so many women have told me, what community can I rely on? I think I should say this. While celebrating Mass with the Archbishop of Calcutta, when 45 missionaries of charity were pronouncing their final vows, not one missionary of charity from the United States. Years in working with that institute, how much I've learned. Those who believe they have a vocation to the religious life, if they are from a liberated nation like ours, the number of surviving vocations is very small. Catholics in general know whatever else they do not know about religious life. They know that religious should be living a life of closer intimacy with God. A life of actual poverty, a life of consecrated chastity that sacrifices the legitimate pleasures and prospects of marriage. Catholics know that religious, by the vow of obedience, submissive to a superior, who, as we all know, can be very calm, very human. They also know, because they have the record of the achievement over the centuries, of what religious have done for the Church. I say this with complete security, except for religious, from the first century of Christianity, the Catholic Church having been founded by the Son of God become man, would exist. But Christ founded religious life for this very purpose, that Christianity might not only exist somewhere, but thrive and grow and develop. As religious life goes, so goes the Catholic Church. How desperately one so-called developed nation after another, including our own, needs. Oh, how these countries need authentic religious. Words fail us to describe the shambles of a once flourishing religious life in large segments of the Western world. It would take an Isaiah or a Jeremiah to do justice to the injustice, either by default or, and not infrequently by design, against the sacred institution of religious communities in countries like our own. One reason for the overarching theme of this retreat: I am too painfully, agonizingly aware of what's going on. And my Vatican superiors keep telling me, the name of God, work with, encourage. And I can add, and exhaust yourself in preserving authentic religious communities where they still exist. Sisters, that's why I'm here. So far, the introduction. Now, our first reflection. We ask ourselves, what is authentic religious life? Needless to say, there's a great deal, what shall I call it, verbiage about religious life in our day. I'll never forget the day that I stepped in the Thomas More bookshop in Chicago, downtown in the Loop. That's some years ago. But once the revolution had hit the Catholic Church, I counted 40 books by religious about religious life. As I looked over the titles, I identified many of the authors, I could honestly say not one was describing authentic religious life. Libraries have been written about what should be religious life, and much of it, if not most of it, self-defense of once flourishing institutes that have, for all practical purposes, disappeared. There is no problem for those who have the faith. Remember our question: what is authentic religious life. Even as there is no solution apart from humble obedience to the church's teaching authority. When Martin Luther 15 in 1517, within 10 years, hundreds, not just scores, but hundreds of once flourishing religious communities were either completely wiped out or on their way to dissolution. It takes unqualified, and I mean unqualified, Catholic faith first even to conceive of an authentic religious institute, and then of course to remain faithful. What is the basis of authentic religious life? It is nothing less than the Gospels. In the Gospels, we have a four-ply, shall I call it, portrait of Jesus Christ. Jesus was the first religious, and he remains the foundation of all authentic religious life. And whatever else I say during these days, what is the heart of authenticity in religious life? It is self-sacrifice. That is why God became man. God became man to do what God as God could not possibly do. Four qualities: to voluntarily surrender what is precious, in Christ's case, to his Heavenly Father. In our case, a voluntary sacrifice of what is precious to God. Over the years, having taught, as you will, this coming semester, teach a course on the priesthood, God became man in order to be a priest, to sacrifice. And the essentials of sacrifice are, I repeat, voluntary surrender of what is precious to God. But the key term in that definition of sacrifice is the word voluntary. It is our will. A few days ago, I was giving a lecture to a group of people, and I asked them just, casually, how many minds did Jesus have? And most of them said one. So I thought I'd ask the next question. How many wills did Jesus have? again, to be consistent, they said one. Pardon me. May I ask you, during this retreat, how many wheels did Jesus have? How many? Thanks. That's why God became man. We give 1,000 reasons for the incarnation. The most fundamental is God became man in order to have a human free will. And that is the heart of sacrifice. And hear it. When we define sacrifice as a voluntary surrender of something precious to God, needless to say, the most precious possession we have is what else except our own wills. Let me be clear. Our will, our free will, has the power to sacrifice that will. The essence of sacrifice, therefore, is surrender. And the hardest thing on earth to surrender, as by now we all know, is ourselves. And this, we are asking, what is authentic religious life? And our answer is, authentic religious life is a life of self-surrender to God. That is why, if we want to know, as we shall in the days of this retreat, how we are to surrender ourselves, our model is the God who became man for this precise fundamental reason, that he might be able, with a human will, to surrender himself, of course, as man, to his Heavenly Father. By becoming man, as St. Paul tells us, Christ Jesus was by nature God. But, as often as we've read and no doubt meditated on these words of the Apostle, he did not consider being equal to God something to cling to. That is why he emptied himself. My dear sisters, whatever else religious life is, it is emptying oneself. God made himself as a slave, and as a slave in the form of man. Christ humbled himself, and we're still with St. Paul, becoming obedient unto death, even to death on the cross. As I get closer to eternity, I am now, I notice, in the habit of repeating myself and saying things that from my more than 50 years in the priesthood, 50 years and 188 days today in the priesthood. To be a follower of Christ means to be obedient, of course, ultimately obedient to God, but proximately, practically, obedient to human beings who our faith tells us mysteriously are speaking and directing us as we trust according to the mind of God. Never in my wildest nightmare did I dream when I entered the Jesuits, never, the price my obedience would cost me. We are asking, what is authentic religious life? And we're saying, authentic religious life is a model of and follows the example of the Son of God who became man. How did he live? By spending himself completely for the welfare of a sinful mankind whom he came into the world to save. If there is one preposition that we better put into the heart of our faith, it is the preposition for. God did not have to become man. He did not have to. Well, assume a human nature and then go through some 30 years of hiding, remember, not to be out of sight, but not to be crucified or put to death before his time. That is the main reason for the 30 years of Christ's hidden life. The world hates, and the verb is the world hates, those who really love Jesus Christ. How did God, when he became man, how did he live? In a word, what kind of life of sacrifice did he live? He gave himself entirely and exclusively to the work entrusted to him by the Father. What a safe statement. There was not a selfish moment in Christ's whole life. From the moment of his conception in Mary's womb, which faith tells us, here it was, a conception of a man indeed, but of a man who was aware and conscious for 9 months in Mary's womb of where he was and who he was. From the moment of his conception to the moment he disappeared from sight on Ascension Thursday, Jesus lived an absolutely, completely selfless life. And we get closer as we go along to the heart of what this religious life is all about. This selfless life means that God will use other people to provide us with a blessed, but let me say, painful opportunity of living selfless lives. So far, the first question. Now we ask, what is the history of Christian sanctity as regards religious life? Had you be the lives of the saintly men and women from the dawn of Christian history to our times, what do we learn? What do we learn about them? Without exception, they were men and women of prayer. So we ask, what does this mean? It means that those, pardon the grammar, but it's good theology, that's us. It means there are those over the centuries who sought to follow in Christ's footsteps as religious. Unlike Jesus Christ, they were all human persons. Christ, you better say it, had a human nature, but he was a divine person. Unlike Christ, they did not enjoy, and Christ did enjoy. Unlike Christ, over the centuries, religious did not enjoy the beatific vision and Christ already on earth, and much less did they possess what we call the hypostatic union, where the two natures in Christ, the divine and human, formed one hypostasis, one person. Unlike him, except always Our Lady, they were sinners in need of redemption. And again, unlike him, they all needed redemptive prayer. And as we can, and as we can, and as we can, we are all sinners. And before we say much more about prayer, let's make sure we know we need redemptive prayer. All those who, as religious, achieved any degree of sanctity were men and women who prayed. They prayed always. They prayed in different ways. They prayed, well, with different degrees of union with God. They prayed, hear it, in spite of years, in many cases, of deep aridity. How many souls I've counseled, how many I've told in God's name, don't be looking for consolations. If you get them, thanks God. Thanks be to God. But pray. How important is this universal fact of prayer among those whom we now call religious? It is so important that without this, without prayer, there can be, and this is a retreat, there can be the appearances of religious life. There can be the imitation or the shell of religious life, where there is no life worthy of the adjective religious unless it is a life of prayer. And whatever else we do during these days of the retreat, in the name of our Lord, beginning with the speaker, as look into the depths of our souls and ask ourselves, better ask, O Lord, Lord, how well, how deeply, how fervently, how constantly am I praying? Here we touch on the heart of what is life. The reason is that the followers of Christ already become, well, like Him. And this, follow the logic, there is no possibility of becoming Christ-like without the grace that only He can give. And three words go together: prayer, grace, and sanctity. I know I've said this, I'm sure, a dozen or more times, but important things deserve repetition. Only saints will go to heaven. Please, Father, watch yourself. I repeat, only saints will go to heaven. And a saint, in the most fundamental definition of the term, is one who is in possession of what else? Sanctifying, which means holifying grace. We're not talking here about reaching the heights of sanctity. We're talking about, well, just being, remaining in, and persevering in the state of God's friendship. And another term for that, of course, is being in sanctifying grace. But even a lifetime of the practice of virtue, this is a defined article of the Catholic faith, even a lifetime of the practice of virtue does not by itself merit, earn eternal salvation. As a seminarian, when I first heard this, it bothered me. Well, it no longer bothers me, but I know I have to understand myself and share the understanding with you. What are we saying? To reach heaven in a state of sanctifying grace, I repeat, a lifetime in the practice of virtue will not by itself merit heaven. How is heaven to be gained? By prayer. We must pray. Pray to reach heaven. And the measure, the degree, the frequency, the intensity, the fervor, you multiply the words of our prayer is in the corresponding index of the assurance of our reaching heaven. If there is one reason, and there are a thousand reasons for becoming religious, if there is one reason, it is that our state of life calls for, shall I say, frequent. I will change it to constant prayer. Unlike Jesus Christ, we are not divine. We are not only human, I like to use the term terribly human, with the humanity of our fallen nature. I've seen cedars of Lebanon fall. I've seen mountains wiped out. The only guarantee under God we have of remaining in his friendship and dying, therefore, in his grace, the most single, important, indispensable responsibility we have as religious is to pray. We must pray. And pray from the depths of our souls. What an examination of conscience. I always tell whomever I'm giving the retreat to, the one who most needs the retreat, if we are to acquire any semblance of the holiness of Christ Jesus, whose practice of the councils was, well, part of his assumed human nature. God did not have to become man. Having become man, there is no possibility of the Son of God in human form committing sin. Everything which Christ did was done beyond what, in any sense of the term, he was obliged to do. He was not obliged to become man in the first place. And the more I teach the faith, the more people I counsel or try to direct, the more I keep telling, especially religious, the key is more what? More of myself that I surrender in sacrifice to God. A strange question. What good is it for we to be shown the ideals of holiness by which we, well, are to become holy and aspire after sanctity? What good are the beautiful invitations of Christ to become like him in poverty, poverty of spirit, chastity of heart, obedience unto death, unless we have the means, and that's the key word, the means, the way in which we can follow Jesus Christ and become like him. And let me say this, not only may I repeat, what good is it for religious to be shown the ideals of sanctity. Unless we have the means, it is worse than useless, because, as we know, we shall become discouraged in our failure to live up to the expectations, and frustrated at our inability to be what our religious profession demands of us. If there is one temptation we must all constantly avoid, and with God's grace control, it is discouragement, worry, anxiety. In my judgment, this is somewhere near the center of the convulsion to which religious life is going in the modern world. So many discouraged, and sadly, the more ideals they are asked to look at and strive to imitate, well, the more discouraged religious become. In other words, as I think I've said on more than one occasion, in my 2 years novitiate, we were forbidden ever to read John of the Cross, Teresa of Avila, the great mystics, without special personal permission from the novice master. I had no idea why then. I know now. Oh, what imitators we can be. Oh, how pious we can become. How lost in prayerful contemplation. And all the while, as self-willed, as self-centered, as anyone who had never even heard the name of Jesus Christ. What are we saying? They're saying there's a long bridge between hope and achievement, between professing to be a religious and, well, being a real religious. And that bridge is prayer. Much prayer. Assiduous prayer. Incessant prayer. Living in God's presence. That is why, as by now I trust we all know, that is why in His goodness God sends us difficulties and trials and rejection and misunderstanding. Thank God to keep us awake so we don't fall asleep in self-complacency and stop praying. We go on. Remember, our subject is the authenticity of religious life. What is the teaching of the Catholic Church? This is our third area of reflection. What does the Church's teaching contribute to our understanding of the practice of the evangelical councils? In other words, as religious, that's what we have vowed ourselves to do, to live. The councils, going as we know beyond the precepts of the gospel. This teaching of the Church contributes to genuineness in the practice of the councils. Without the Church's guidance and teaching, religious life is either only a name or at best a romantic dream that is never realized. You'd be surprised. What does the Catholic Church teach? Life. Authentic religious life is structured. Say that again. Authentic religious life is structured. As I've said so often, that terribly un-Catholic English language, the word structure has so many meanings. There's one thing that many people don't want is, well, structure. But there is no choice. Through now, almost 2,000 years of religious life, which began, as we've said how many times, with the 12 apostles, including one apostate religious, Judas Iscariot. In these 20 centuries, the Church is taught there is no religious life except, well, in the mind or on paper, unless this life has, then I have, five qualities. This life has some definite form. Secondly, some specific requirements. Thirdly, some clear organization. Fourth, some prescribed norms in which the councils are to be lived out. And finally, some clear arrangement of time and duties to be performed. What are we saying? We are saying that the Church, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, whom Christ promised to send to teach us all truth, has taught, if you want to be a religious, you must live a structured, organized life. The founders and foundresses of all the great religious families in the Church were, what shall I say? The founders and foundresses of institutes. And the moment you use the word institute, you are identifying something which is, well, instituted, which is organized, which is structured. Without exception, including your own founder. The founders and foundresses were persons sated in their own lives with special gifts of leadership. In many cases, they were not themselves natural organizers, or what we nowadays call, well, professional administrators. Take a Saint Francis of Assisi. He was not, well, an organizing genius, but once, under divine inspiration, he decided to found what became the Order of Friars Minor. He made sure, and we have his exact words, now over 700 years later, how his followers, and note the word how, they were to live. Ever since religious institutes have been founded, this has always been their special contribution to the church. In other words, along with reminding religious of the gospel message to follow in the footsteps of the Master, along with recalling religious to practice constant prayer, the church has insisted a religious community is only as authentically religious as it is and remains organized, structured. There is a way of life. There is a pattern. There are norms. There are those in charge. Shall I say it? There are those who are under charge. Give whatever name you wish. Rule, singular, or rules, plural. Call these constitutions or directories. Call them regulations. Whatever name you give it, it is a life by the will of God as manifested by the church that Christ founded. He is always organized. And this is where all of us religious, in making, as we are doing now, a retreat, should ask ourselves, how faithful am I to the structure of my religious institute? Let's close with a prayer. Lord Jesus, we believe you have called us to follow you in living the religious life. But, dear Savior, it is one thing to have received a vocation. It is something quite other to live out this vocation according to your will. We beg you, dear Lord, to give us the spirit of constant prayer. Teach us, dear Lord, to live a life that follows the rules and directives of our community. Because, dear Savior, it is we religious on whom the future of the church especially demands and expects if the church which you founded is to become holy, we are to be channels of that sanctity to a world that needs nothing more than to know you, its Savior, and you, its God. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.